I don't know if you've ever watched a professional at different things kind of work their craft, whether it's a professional athlete or maybe it's a writer or an actor or actress or a musician. But very often when you see the product of where they are today, you think, I could never be like that. I could never write the way this person writes. I could never produce that kind of photography, that kind of art, that kind of music, even though I enjoy singing. I could never sound like that. And very often those professionals feel completely unrelatable to us and where we are. But I don't know if you've ever seen sometimes something like an audition tape will leak out, or somebody will post, hey, I was so-and-so's kindergarten art teacher, and they'll put a picture up there. Or you'll see, like, you know, in peewee football, this was them just getting blown up by somebody else. And all of a sudden, this professional, you see where they started in their music career, in their athletic career, and they feel very relatable. And you think, oh man, if they were all the way back there and they were that bad, maybe I do have hope after all. Well, this morning, the text that we come to, I'm calling this sermon, Mistakes on the Journey. And I think very often we can open some books of the Bible and we can look at characters like Peter and James and John, different ones of the disciples. And the things that they're writing years later, we think, how did you guys become so holy, so righteous, so loving, so caring, so good at the Christianity thing? And much of what they write feels unrelatable. It feels so far above where many of us walk in our spiritual day-to-day life. So let's read a series of stories this morning where Luke shows you these different mistakes that the disciples are making. And it's a little bit like looking at the audition tape of these professional apostles later on. We're looking where they were not that many years before the excellence. And we're seeing what their struggles are. But more important than just seeing the struggles, we're going to see how Jesus helps them and encourages them and how Jesus can help and encourage us. So Luke chapter 9 this morning, verse 37. On the next day when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him, Jesus. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." And while he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you is the one who is great." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name and we tried to stop him, because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. This is the word of the Lord. At the outset of this, I want to encourage even a use of a text like this. When you're talking with some friends, some neighbors of yours, some coworkers who are a little bit more skeptical leaning, that think that, well, the Gospels, everyone knows, they're just myths. They're just legends. They're stories made up by these disciples because they were starting a new religion. They wanted to make it sound like they were experts at everything. They were really great and Jesus was really great and follow us. And you read these stories and story after story after story, the disciples are simply confessing their own sin and saying, look what a complete mess we were, which is not the way to get a new religion off the ground, if that's all they're trying to do. I would suggest that these stories are here because the disciples actually lived. They actually made these mistakes and they're written down for our encouragement. They're written down so that we can learn what they learned and be strengthened in our journey of faith. So, five mistakes here. Number one, we see the mistake of misplaced faith. Now, if you go back to the text and look at a larger context, actually go back to verse 1 of this chapter, chapter 9. What you'll notice is that as Jesus was first sending these disciples out on mission, verse 1 explicitly says that Jesus gave them power and authority over all demons. And then you come here to verse 40, and this man comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, Master, you've got to help me because I begged your disciples to cast this demon out of my son, and they could not. And it's actually the word powerful. They did not have the power that in verse 1 you gave them the power. You think, oops, what happened there? Well, I think one of a couple things probably happened based on Jesus' response. Because you see verse 41, this is Jesus' response. He sees this. He says, oh, faithless and twisted generation. And we know that Jesus isn't saying this to the Father. The Father's coming in faith saying, Master, I know that you can do this for my son. You're my son's last hope. And I'm crying out to you to do this. So he's not rebuking the Father and saying, you're misled. You're faithless. And I don't think he's speaking to the crowds in general because their faith has nothing to do with the healing of this boy. Jesus is addressing his disciples in front of the crowd and saying, you're the generation that I've called to follow me. And you're misled by something. You're not trusting me for something. And I think the picture that Jesus is giving us is that on this journey, as they even go and they cast out demons and they heal the sick and they raise the dead and they come back and they report to Jesus, Jesus, these are all the things that we did in your name. We did it. And now Jesus is up on this mountain with the three disciples that we looked at last week being transfigured before them, revealing his glory before them. And the other nine are down here and they're continuing this kind of stuff. And it doesn't work. And I think a picture that we see here in the disciples is a picture that we probably see in ourselves. And that is that as they get accustomed to a spiritual challenge and they're like, OK, I've seen this before. I've done this before. I used this process. I used this technique and it worked. The demons left. I said these things and it worked. This person got encouraged. And I think what happened here is the disciples have misplaced their faith because instead of trusting Jesus for a fresh work of God's power, they're trusting the technique. They're trusting the process. They're trusting their experience that we know how to do this now. There's something else that may be happening here, and that is that their faith is too small in that maybe this particular demon is more powerful on the scale of demons than another demon. And so maybe there was a little resistance at first. Like they spoke the formula and it didn't work this time. And so the disciples are giving Satan too much credit, too much power. And Jesus is saying, you're faithless. Your faith is misplaced because if you trusted me, I am greater than all the things I've commanded you to cast out. And I say this for your encouragement today, because sometimes we can feel like, you know, this particular temptation, like I can look back over my life and I struggled with these other sins at some point, you know, maybe when I was a child or a teenager or a young adult, but I've kind of overcome them in the power of God. But this other temptation is just, it's different than the others. It's greater than the others. It's more powerful. I can't overcome this one. And Jesus would say to you, in essence, where's your faith? Is your faith in your ability to be greater than the temptation? Or is your faith in God who gives you the power to overcome the world? So there are a couple different ways we can misplace our faith the way the disciples were doing. Again, one is simply, okay, I'm walking the spiritual life. I've done this. I've read this. I've practiced this. I know this technique. This works when I do these kinds of things. And we want our faith to be in God, not in the process. Well, going to the second story, we see in the second story what I call the mistake of misplaced focus. And this is where Jesus has now healed this boy and all the crowds are marveling. And they're saying, look at the majesty of God. And Jesus uses this opportunity to turn to his disciples and he says, let this word sink into your ears. And by the way, the fact that Jesus says that indicates to us that there's hearing and then there's hearing. Right. And if you're a parent, you understand this, that there's hearing and then there's hearing. OK, like if we try to give our two youngest, our 3-year-old and our 2-year-old, if we try to give them basic commands, simple commands while they're watching the latest Disney cartoon, it doesn't go well. I mean, it's like they hear you, but they don't hear you. You know, and all of you have experienced this in your life where you heard something, but you're not really listening. And Jesus goes on to say here, they were afraid to ask about the thing that he's talking about, which indicates to us that they would have been able to comprehend had they asked, but they're not willing to ask. And here's what Jesus is talking about in the text, going back to the second story. Says that Jesus is saying, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man, that's his title for himself, is about to be delivered into the hands of men. I think this is a mistake of misplaced focus, because at this time, the disciples, you know, three of them are coming off this mountain. They just saw the pre-incarnate, the pre-flesh glory of Jesus that created the world. And it's glowing and it's radiant and it's beautiful and it's awesome and it's powerful. And now Jesus is saying, but remember, I'm going to be betrayed and I'm going to Jerusalem to die. Now, there's no question that they heard what Jesus said. The idea here is that they don't understand why or how what Jesus is saying is even possible. Because what does the disciples focus on at this point? The disciples' focus is on, I know how I want my story to go. And it's going to look like this. If Jesus is the Messiah, if Jesus is the promised king, he's going to go from triumph to triumph, from glory to glory. And things are just going to get better and better until we overthrow Rome and he's the king and we sit in his cabinet and have these great positions of authority. And Jesus is like, yeah, it's not going down that way. Your lives aren't going to look that way and my life isn't going to look that way because I'm going to be delivered over to death. And they hear the words, but because their focus is on, no, that can't be how the story goes. They don't get it. And what Jesus is calling them to hear, what Jesus is calling us to hear, is that the cross, the crucified Jesus, needs to be a focal point of our theology and life. Our lives, people have said, need to take a cruciform shape, the shape of the cross. That it's not just from glory to glory to glory to glory and wonderful triumphs over every challenge and every trial. And these things just don't touch us because we're followers of Jesus. But there is this measure of trial and suffering and unfairness and pain. And when we're focused on the cross of Jesus, the one that we follow, that his life took that turn himself. What isn't a mystery to us? We're not confused. We're not afraid to ask. And friends, there is no Christianity. There's no forgiveness. There's no grace. There's no eternal life apart from the cross of Jesus. And if you don't focus on the cross, you can't make sense of everything else. I think the day of written newspapers is kind of going by the wayside. But I remember back in the day as a little kid, every Sunday morning, we get that newspaper in our driveway and we kind of argue over like who gets up first and who gets to read the comics. And in the comics was this particular thing that was very frustrating to me. And many of you may know what I'm talking about, but there was a picture and it just looked all distorted and scattered, this picture. But it was said that if you are able to focus on this one point in the picture, all of a sudden, everything becomes clear. And in fact, it looks three-dimensional. You may know what I'm talking about. You've seen these things. And kind of what Jesus is saying to the disciples here is this sort of illustration that if you focus in the right place, it will make sense to you. The entire picture of my life and your life would become clear, but you're not willing to focus there. You've misplaced your focus and you've put it on, no, I know Jesus, how I want the story to go. And friends, this is still true today, that if we take this story of our lives that we're writing for ourselves and we try to cram Jesus in there somewhere because we know that's the right thing to do. I've got my life. I've got it kind of worked out. But I want to go to heaven when I die. And I know it's good to have my kids in church. So we try to stick him in there, but he's not the focus. It doesn't work. And that's what the disciples are trying to do at this point. And rather than going back to Jesus in humility and saying, we don't get it, they're just like, yeah, it's all out of focus. So they're making the mistake of misplaced focus. In this third little episode, I'll describe this as the mistake of misplaced favor. And this must have been, you know, obviously tragic, but also ironically comical to Jesus. It says the next day. Did you notice that in the first verse that we read, verse 37? On the next day, these things are happening. On the next day after what? On the next day after he was on the mountain and they saw his glory and his splendor and his brilliance, and how even people like Moses and Elijah come back from the Old Testament don't in any way compare to Jesus. And the disciples are pulling off to the side and they're arguing over which of them is the greatest. Right on the heels of seeing the greatness of Jesus. And I think that goes kind of like this. I think, you know, Peter, James and John are the three that go up there and see this. The other nine are off doing ministry. And I think Peter, James and John are like, guys, you should have seen what we saw. It was crazy. It was amazing. It was incredible. And not to rub this in your face, but Jesus chose the three of us to go see that. And the other nine are like, yeah. Jesus chose you to go see that because he couldn't trust you to leave you alone to just keep doing the ministry by yourselves. Like, he had to keep you close because, and they're getting in this fight. They're getting this argument over, well, I'm greater than you are. I'm more important than you are. And they're bouncing their own greatness off each other as if someone's just supposed to cave and be like, oh, you know what? You're right, Peter. You're truly the greatest. They're arguing over greatness in conventional cultural terms of how greatness is defined. And it's the same today as it was then, that greatness is defined in our culture by power and influence. And you can use your money to generate power and influence. You can use physical beauty, attractiveness to generate power and influence. You can use your personality. You use your education or your intellect. There are all these different ways we see people in our culture still today using things in their lives to leverage power and influence over others. And everybody steps back and says, oh, those are the great ones. And by the way, this is what leads to things like sexism and racism and classism, is that sexism is essentially men or women, but generally, historically, men saying we are greater, we are somehow more important, more valuable, we are owed more favor, more honor than another gender. And they become sexist. Racism, where a particular race looks at themselves and says, because of these factors, we are greater, we are more important than these other races that we despise or that we look down on. I want you to see here how Jesus takes their arguing over who gets the favor, who gets the honor, who's the greatest. And he turns their definition of greatness, I would say upside down, but in fact, Jesus is turning it right side up. And he brings this little child alongside. And do you know that in this culture, in many ancient cultures, in most ancient cultures, a child was in essence not considered fully human. Because there was such a high child mortality rate, and because there was such a need just to work the family farm and do agriculture and these things, that they would basically say, don't get too attached to your kids because there's a good chance your kid's going to die. And so they looked down on them as just being lesser, as being property, until they reached a certain age. Jesus takes this little child and he brings him alongside and says, you want to know what greatness looks like in my kingdom? You're sitting here arguing about power and influence. Greatness in my kingdom is the one who welcomes the low, the unesteemed, the person who has no power, who has no authority, who has no importance to our culture. You welcome these in my name. And that's what greatness looks like in our culture. You know, and today we still have Christians that are comparing themselves to, well, I do more for this ministry than this other person. Or we even look at another ministry and say, well, our ministry is greater because we're influencing more lives. And rather than just saying collectively, you know what, let's take the low place and let's serve others. But these disciples are misplacing favor and importance just the way we do. Fourthly, let's keep going here. I see the mistake of misplaced friction, I call it. I almost said misplaced fighting. It's the same idea here. But this story is where John, you know, the beloved disciple, the one closest to Jesus, he comes and he says, Master, we've got this serious problem that we need you to come over here and set this guy straight. Jesus is like, OK, great. What's going on? He says, this guy was casting out demons in your name. And we forbid him to continue his ministry and he wouldn't listen to us, Jesus. I call that misplaced friction because you notice what line the friction lies on in the story. John has created a problem. John has created a fight, not along the lines of orthodoxy, but along the lines of association. And that's an important distinction to make in your mind. That as Jesus looks at it, he's like, oh, OK, so you're upset because he doesn't associate with us, but he has his theology right. He's casting out demons in my name. The Spirit is obviously working his power through him because it's working, but he's not associated with us. Meaning simply that he didn't jump on the Jesus bandwagon and follow Jesus everywhere and ingratiate himself to the 12. But I look at our culture today and think, how often do we do the same thing where instead of taking the fight to the enemy, which this man was doing, what's the enemy? It's Satan. It's the powers of darkness. And this man is fueling his energy toward, I'm taking the fight to Satan in Christ's name. And these guys are like, no, Jesus, you got to shut him down. And it happens all the time today, whether it's amongst denominations where you realize there are a lot of Orthodox denominations out there that simply do some non-essential things a little differently. And churches do take on a little bit of different personalities. They're reaching different communities, urban, suburban, extremely rural. And they take on a different flavor. But to see this kind of conflict that happens in Christianity where the friction is between ministries, between churches of like faith, when the friction should be directed toward the enemy, is unchristlike. It's ungodly. Or we could shrink that down because you may say, well, I'm not taking that fight to other churches. But even within a church, when you spend your energy creating friction or allowing friction to continue between you and another believer because you want it to be your way and this person isn't doing things your way and there's this rub and there's this friction, there's heat being created and all the attention instead of standing shoulder to shoulder and fighting the enemy, pushing back the powers of darkness, extending the kingdom of God. Now our energy is sitting around a table and we're trying to figure out how to put out these fires. And it happens all the time. And I don't mean like it's happening all the time in our church. I'm saying like within contemporary Christianity, this misplaced friction happens all the time. And I see great examples where this is not true. You know, the Gospel Coalition, Together for the Gospel, Strategic Renewal. There are all these different things that are bringing people together and saying, regardless of our different association, don't we worship the same Christ with the same doctrine? Yes. OK, so let's get together. Let's bring this together and let's enjoy our differences. Let's even celebrate our differences rather than creating friction and taking the fight to the wrong party. You sometimes see even professional teams self-destruct because a wide receiver, he's going on ESPN and he's saying, great game. Guys won, blowout, 24 points over a division rival. How do you feel about it? He's like, frankly, I feel pretty angry right now. You know, quarterback only looked my way 8 times, only got 5 touches. The running back's over here like 8 times. I only got 3 touches. Were you taking the fight out there to them and standing shoulder to shoulder with your teammates playing a team game? No, because I didn't get my 8 touches. But do we do that in Christianity sometimes? Do we do that in our personal individual lives sometimes where we're so interested in getting some of the reward, some of the recognition just for self, that it leads to putting down other people or creating friction with other people? That's what the disciples are doing here. Now, one more, and then we'll kind of recap this. The fifth one is what I call the mistake of misplaced fervor. And here's kind of the background on that one. Everyone recognizes as those who write commentaries and such about the Bible, that there's a break here in the text. And verse 51 starts a new section of the Gospel of Luke, because Jesus has been ministering in Galilee up near his hometown, up near the Sea of Galilee, up near Nazareth and Capernaum and these towns. This is the turning place in the gospel where Jesus suddenly says, okay, we're going south. But you notice that as he goes from Galilee in the north to Jerusalem in the south, he goes directly through this region called Samaria. And if you don't know, the Samaritans, the people that populated that region, they hated the Jews and the Jews hated them. Because the Samaritans during an earlier era had intermarried with Gentiles. They had set up their own place of worship on Mount Gerizim. They had kind of rewritten parts of the law of Moses that they didn't like. And they said, okay, this is the place to worship God. You Jews say that Jerusalem is where the temple should be. We say Mount Gerizim is where it should be. So, you do your thing, we'll do our thing. And every year, multiple times a year, when the Jews were making those pilgrimages to go to Jerusalem for Passover, to go for the Feast of Tabernacles and all these different things, the Samaritans would be rabble rousers. They'd harass them as they passed through the region. So that's what's going on here. That's the background of the story, is that the Samaritans are not making it easy on Jesus and the disciples to get from the north to Jerusalem. And particularly because they know Jesus is going there. And they're like, dude, if you're really the Messiah, then you wouldn't be going to Jerusalem. You'd be camping out here on Mount Gerizim with us. So it's a free for all to harass Jesus. And James and John, aptly referred to elsewhere as the sons of thunder, are like, Jesus, we have a great idea. Okay, so we just saw Elijah on Mount Sinai. We just saw Moses, you know. This reminds us of some really cool stories in the Old Testament where a prophet would get ticked off at somebody and he would call down fire from heaven and would just incinerate God's enemies. So we've never liked the Samaritans anyway. They're standing in your way. Do you want us, Jesus, to do that right now and call down fire from heaven and just zap your enemies? Misplaced fervor. See, what you can appreciate about the disciples is that they're defensive of Jesus. They're zealous for something about Jesus that the Samaritans are not seeing. But friends, if we've got zeal without the full character of Christ, that zeal will run us into trouble so fast. Right? If you've got zeal, and this happens in the church, I'm zealous for the truth. Okay, but do you love the person that you're speaking the truth to? Because there are about 50 other ways you could have said what you just said that probably would have been taken better than the zealous way that you just laid it out there. Or I think the bigger issue in the church today, in the contemporary American church, is that the zeal is for, you know, let's be gracious, let's be kind, let's be relevant, let's be acceptable. But what about the truth? What about orthodoxy? And because the disciples have this misplaced fervor, they don't see the patience of Jesus. They don't see the forbearance of Jesus. They don't see that Jesus is going to Jerusalem not to incinerate his enemies, but in a sense to be incinerated for his enemies. He's saying, no, don't consume them. I'm going to be consumed for them, to offer them the free gift of life and forgiveness. Why would you kill them now? Why would you judge them now when I'm going to a place like a cross where I can offer them mercy instead of judgment? So we look back over these 5 misplaced things again. And I want you to notice that I believe the source of all 5 of them is pride. I think pride is the root. And we've got five different fruits growing out of that. But it's really one and the same thing. You see this misplaced faith. You know, why are they trusting in themselves? Why are they trusting in the technique that they, oh, I got this. Oh, I can't do it. What's going on? Well, because they've done it so many times, there becomes a pride of like, check this out. I can heal people. I can preach a good sermon. I can read my Bible and obey God. And it's a pride that rather than humbly depending on a fresh work of God that day, that moment, they're thinking, oh, we got this. The misplaced focus. Again, it's a pride of saying, I know how my life needs to go and I know how the Messiah's life needs to go and he should do things my way and I can't comprehend any other way. Misplaced favor. I mean, why is this argument about which of them is the greatest, which of them is the best? I mean, one commentator said this is a little bit like people arguing over who the tallest pygmy is. OK, so you figure out who the tallest pygmy is. What difference does it make? Because you're headed in the wrong direction to begin with. So you've resolved this conflict, even if you can, in pride, in arrogance, you've resolved it. I'm the tallest pygmy and there's greatness around you that's far greater than you. You're arguing in the wrong way. The friction, the fervor. Again, we just see a pride of, oh, they're not with us. They're not just like us. We want to save. We got the corner on God and we want to save this corner of the market for ourselves. So if people see something great going on, they know it was these guys, not these guys over here. It's pride. And I give you the illustration of root and fruit because pride is one of those insidious sins that if you have this root of pride in you, it comes popping up all over and there's fruit here and here. There's fruit in your words. There's fruit in your attitudes. There's fruit in your actions. There's fruit in the things that you refuse to do for other people. There's fruit in your relationships. There's fruit in all these things. It's the sin beneath every sin, essentially. So what I want to show you in closing is that we've got these five mistakes in the text. I mean, they're there, but we could make 100 other mistakes that are probably also rooted in pride. And I think what's neat is the text, all these different stories, clarify the remedy down to just one thing. It's not like, oh, if I misplace my this and my pride looks like this and looks, I need to do this. And if it looks like this, I need to do this completely different thing. It's just one thing. And here's the remedy. The remedy to their pride and the remedy to ours is the majesty and humility of Christ's obedience. Now, I'm going to apply this to us in just a moment, but I'm telling you the remedy to our pride is the majesty and humility of Christ's obedience. That is the one thing that cures our pride. So we see the obedience here, both verse 44 and verse 51. Jesus is saying something about how now my focus, my gaze is fixed on Jerusalem. My focus is fixed on the cross. I'm going there. And in the one passage, he says, I'm going to be betrayed and handed over to death. And the other, it says he's going because he already knows about his ascension. So it's like this. Jesus is saying the Father's will for me is to go to Jerusalem at this time, be betrayed into the hands of men, lay down my life, die a bloody death on the cross, be raised up and ascended back to heaven, back to glory. That is what I'm going to do. And nothing will deter me. Nothing will distract me from what the Father has called me to do. So we see the obedience of Christ in this text. But I want you to notice that it's a majestic and humble obedience. And the text makes the point of both. And it solidifies these truths over and over in these different stories. Because what we're meant to see is Jesus just exhibited this divine, eternal majesty on the mountain. But notice Jesus' majesty doesn't stay on the mountain. Like, oh, I'm just up here. If you want to see my majesty, you should come on up. Jesus' majesty comes back down into the real world where his majesty can touch the lives of broken and hurting and dying people. He says, you need something more than what my disciples are willing or able to give you in their pride right now. I will touch you with my majesty. Demon, be gone. And you notice in this text, what is it in that text that Luke says everyone noticed in that miracle? They noticed the majesty of God. And notice it doesn't say they noticed the majesty of Jesus. They notice the majesty of God. This man, Jesus, just did something that displayed the very majesty of the Eternal One. But over and over again, it's entrenching this theme of Jesus' humility. Because you notice it's not a fatalistic obedience. Jesus is not going to Jerusalem kicking and screaming, saying, I have my own way. I have my own will. I want this and you're telling me to do this. And no, you see Jesus going willingly. And as he goes, he's helping nobodies. He's welcoming the lowest. He's saying, this is my obedience, but who am I inviting on this journey with me? A journey of grace. I'm taking the people that you say this person doesn't even have worth yet because he's not old enough. And I'm telling you, this is what worth looks like in the kingdom of heaven. As Jesus goes, he's grateful for the ministry of others who are fighting this same fight in his name. He doesn't shut them down and say, hold on, you can't do this. All glory needs to be to me. And I mean, I know you're doing this in my name, but you got to stop. And he says, great, good job. Keep going. Don't listen to these nitwit disciples of mine. They don't know what they're talking about. If you've got your faith in Jesus, it doesn't matter that you don't have the right association. There's a humility that Jesus uses to encourage this man. Keep doing what you're doing. There's a humility that as he hears the anger and the ridicule being thrown at him as he passes through Samaria, he says, now is not the time to judge and condemn. I hear their words, but I'm going to a place where instead of calling down fire and condemning and destroying the enemy, I will be condemned. I will be destroyed for them to give them mercy, to give them grace, to forgive their sin. Now, I say the majesty and humility of Christ's obedience is the remedy because most of you are aware of the fact that pride creeps up in your life sometimes. And it may show up as a self-absorption. I'm just interested in my stuff right now. Or a self-defense, self-justification. Like, you know you're wrong, but you're going to defend yourself anyway. Just keep coming up with more and more arguments about why you weren't really wrong. I mean, there's all these manifestations of pride. And you understand that it's not that Jesus says, okay, you committed this sin, so here's how you pay that off. You know, here's how you transition from this proud heart to this humble heart. You do these things. But it is the majesty and the humility of Jesus that transforms us. I'm going to give you a silly illustration. So in high school, I loved basketball. I played a lot of basketball, just pick up in anybody's driveway at school. And one day, Kevin Garnett came and played in our gym. If you don't know, Kevin Garnett had a long NBA career with the Minnesota Timberwolves and the Boston Celtics or Celtics. Very tall, very athletic. He's just blocking everything. He's getting every single rebound. He's dunking when nobody in my school hardly could dunk or even touch the rim, you know. And in the light of that majesty, just follow with my illustration. In the light of that majesty, we were not sitting there thinking like, oh yeah, we're all that. We're like, okay, we get it. This is true greatness, everybody. So the basketball pride continues. And there was something else that struck me. And that is, I had a friend, Josh, who worked with Special Olympics. And you see Josh's heart for these kids that are just trying to play some semblance of basketball. And it was a complete disaster. And the kids are laughing. And Josh is laughing. And you see his love for the lowly. And it had the same effect on me of like, why would you carry yourself as if you're something when this is kind of what true greatness looks like, right? Just going and playing basketball with these kids, investing in these kids. My point is, you can think you're great until something far greater shows up. And then you're like, oh. Or you can think you're great until someone so much more humble and accepting the way Jesus called his disciples to be shows up. And you're like, oh. You know what's amazing about Jesus is that he was both of those simultaneously. He was the majesty and he was the humility. And over again, the disciples saw it. Over and over again, this is knocking the disciples' rough edges of pride off of their lives. Of, you still don't get it. And I'm saying that if we see this Jesus that they saw, this is what transforms our lives. that at the same time, you know, if it were just an example and we were like, I follow Jesus and I need to remember that he is majestic and humble at the same time. Well, if you were really following that majestic, humble example, that in itself would be transformative. But friends, I'm saying something better than just that Jesus set this impossible example for you to follow. I'm saying he did it for you. And every manifestation of your pride and mine, he's saying, that's why in majesty and humility, I went to a cross and I bore your sin of pride and I was punished and I rose up and I'm giving you liberty. So here's my conclusion. Therefore, if this majesty and humility of Jesus really took place, then let this majesty and humility of Jesus conquer your pride and transform your worldview. And I'm saying transform your worldview because everything fell apart for the disciples when they would not see Jesus as he really was. And there was this waterfall effect. If they didn't see the majesty and the humility of Jesus, and they're like, no, there's going to be no death. We can't understand what you're saying. Of course, you're not going to go and die. Jesus is like, no, I am. And if you don't get that, you're not going to understand anything else. The waterfall of the worldview of your life, because they couldn't see Jesus suffering and dying, they're like, therefore, we're not going to suffer either. So let's run roughshod over people. Let's dismiss people who are unlike us, who are broken, who are unworthy. And they're manifesting their pride. But the moment that the head, the fountain of that waterfall gets fixed, it cascades into their worldview. Jesus is all glorious. He's all majestic. And he's humble. And he did this for us. And it works its way down into our lives in everything. So I put this on the bulletin this morning, but there are these verses in Philippians chapter 2. Where Paul is going to write, do nothing through rivalry or conceit. He's saying, don't just look on your own things, but look also on the things of others. But then notice what he says. He says, let this mind be in you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Or have this mind, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God as something to be grasped. Like, I have to force that at every turn and prove to people that he let it go. Philippians says, he was made in the likeness of men. He became a servant and he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But I go back to this. What's the hinge there in that text? He says, OK, don't just think on your own stuff. Don't rivalry and conceit. It needs to go. Look at Jesus over here. He let it go and he had every right to be proud because he was the majestic one. But you know what the hinge between those two sides is? He says, have this mind, which is yours in Christ Jesus. He doesn't just say have the mind of Christ. And that's often misinterpreted. Like, oh, yeah, that's an example. Look at what Jesus did compared to what I do. I need to have that mind. He says, have this mind, which is yours in Christ. So I'm back to the remedy. That because he is this, because he is majestic and humble and obedient, and he's calling you to himself, and he's forgiving your sins, and he's giving you faith, and he's transforming you from the inside out. He says, this mind is already yours in Christ Jesus. Practice this in the power of the Spirit. So I said, misery loves company. You probably see some of yourself in this morning. We'll talk more about this in our community groups. Which of these mistakes do you relate to? I certainly relate more to some of them than others, but I've made all these mistakes. And the encouragement that I get from this text this morning is that all the mistakes that you and I make on the journey of life following Jesus, all the mistakes that we make are more than overcome in the majesty and the humility of Jesus. So you are free from those mistakes. You are not defined by those mistakes. Fix your focus on the cross of Jesus and let him continue to transform your worldview and your character and your faith.